As we continue our worship this morning, I invite you to turn to Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis, the third chapter. Last Sunday morning, I began a sermon series entitled, The 25 Greatest Days in the Bible. And I issue the challenge today, as I did last Sunday, that you take your copy of God's Word and you write down what you think are the 25 greatest days in the Bible. There will be a lot of similarity between my list and your list. But what are the 25 greatest days or sets of days in the Bible? Last week we looked at Genesis 1 and 2 at the creation days. Those days in which God spoke into existence that which is. And how that has meaning for us to have a proper biblical understanding that God is, He creates, and He sustains not only the flowers of the field and the trees of the earth, but He sustains us as well. Today we come to Genesis, the third chapter, where we see how God turned the worst of days into the greatest of days. Here's the question I have for you today. Have you ever had a bad day become a great day on the same day? Now think about your life. Now, you can probably start the other way around if we put the shoe on the other foot, and that is you've had some great days become bad days on the same day. But that's not the question we're going to pursue this morning. The question is, have you ever had a bad day? And what I mean by bad day is a day that you made bad. A day that you made bad by your sin, by arrogance and haughtiness and evil and other things that we have done. We've made that day bad. But as we come to God, or as God met us properly, He took our bad day and He made it a great day. Not a week later, not a month later, not a year later, not a decade later, but He took our bad days, turned them into great days on the same day. That's exactly what He did to Adam and Eve in Genesis, the third chapter. Our Lord can turn our bad days into great days on the same day. He is not a procrastinating God. He is a God of power. And what He did in our first parent's life, He is seeking to do in our lives today. So here in the 24 verses of Genesis 3, let's see how God turned their bad days, their bad day, if you would, into a great day. And what He did then is what He is seeking to do in each one of our lives today. With your Bible open, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, sin committed in verses 1 through 7. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not touch it, nor shall you eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the fruit, and she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. Sin committed. Notice the story starts not with somebody else's sin, but with the simple disobedience of Adam and Eve. Here is Satan, who is called the great deceiver and accuser of God and man. He disguises himself as a serpent to come and tempt Adam and Eve. First, he starts with the woman and then the man. I want you to know this, the progression of his temptation, which is the same way he works on you. What is found in Genesis 3 is what is found in your life. First of all, he cast doubt on God's word. Has indeed God said? And so he started with this disguisement and this doubt upon God's word. Secondly, he contradicted God's word. simple, plain, and sure, he twisted and perverted the sure word of God. He said in verse 4, you shall not die. Third, he accused God of wrong motives in dealing with Adam and Eve. He came across like he was keeping something good from Adam and Eve, which happens with you and me. God is keeping something from me, so therefore I should commit this sin. I should be a part of this temptation in reality. And then he appealed to their emotions, their cravings, their sensations. In verse 5b, he said, you will be like God. Instead of keeping a right recognition of God, if you take of this, you will be like him. He will elevate you up to himself. The same way he worked on them, he works on us. They took what God said to leave alone, and they did what God said not to do in verse 6. Notice there's three steps of her sin. The Bible says she saw, she took, and she ate. The Bible says in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. From beginning to end, the Bible is consistent about what temptation is and how the tempter and the accuser and the deceiver of mankind is seeking to do. And then in verse 7a, they realize their guilt. They saw themselves naked, meaning their innocence has been gone. Now they are guilty of doing what God said not do. And here in verse 7b, they try to cover up their sin with miserably inadequate actions, just like you and I do. We commit a sin and then we try to cover it up. But God sees everything. God knows everyone. There is no hiding from God. It wasn't in the Garden of Eden, and it isn't in Vicksburg today or wherever you reside. Yes, here is sin committed. Now, if you were to turn to James, the first chapter, verses 13 through 17, James paints the same picture as what we find in principle in Genesis 3. We are enticed by Satan in our spirits, deep within us, in our minds, our thinking, and in our bodies, our physical parts of us, with attractive alternatives to God's way and word. And that's what temptation is. It's an attractive alternative to what God has said and wants done. And then we say yes in our desires. And our inner spirit becomes a maternity ward because sin is birthed and guilt is born. And so, as we think in human terms, the Bible paints a clear picture of spiritual terms, that we are tempted, that we accept this temptation, we are deceived by it and say yes to it, and something is born in the maternity heart of our lives, and that is sin and the resultant guilt that comes. And James says that sin leads to spiritual and physical death. Sin kills whatever it touches, it enters, it feels. And that was true for Adam and Eve as they would experience physical death, and it is true for you and me. No man or woman, a boy and girl in this congregation this morning or anywhere that you can think of can commit sin and not experience the killing that comes spiritually, emotionally, relationally, physically. It is true then and it is true now. There's been one exception to all this through the years, and his name is that sacred name that we called and we sung about and we have prayed to already. His name is Jesus. He was tempted. Just as Adam and Eve, our first human parents, were, so he was tempted at the end of 40 days, as recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And how did he respond? He responded with the word of God. He responded with a strong, courageous no and go to Satan, and he became sinless perfection for us. Adam and Eve were responsible for making that day the worst day of their life. And you and I have those bad days, not because of something physical out there, but something deep in here. We have made some days bad days because of our sin. But the good news is, that's not the end of the story. Notice second with me this morning, sin confronted in verses 8 through 19. The Bible says, And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your husband shall be for your desire, and he shall rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have indeed heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." We saw sin committed, but notice the second big picture here. Sin confronted. I want you to know something, friend. God doesn't wink at your sin. God doesn't look the other way. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't act like it didn't happen. That's how you and I handle this. But notice the scriptural principle that's put in place in Genesis, the third chapter, that remains true to this day. God confronts, convicts all sin. The Bible says here in verse 8 that he came looking for them. Why? Because they had done wrong? No. Because it had been his habit to fellowship with them. For they were created to have fellowship with their Maker. Sweet, intimate fellowship with them. And he came looking for them. He came and he found them hiding. One writer said, "Fig branches and Eden's trees could not hide them." You and I have always heard some story about fig leaves and et cetera, et cetera. And the Bible says here that they were hiding among Eden's trees. Neither the branches they made nor the trees that God made could keep them from the confrontation of God on their sin. He made them admit their guilt with four questions. I want you to notice these four questions. They are the first four questions of the Bible. First of all, where are you? Back in the old CB radio days, we would say, "What's your 10-20, good buddy?" Well, God has come here and he's saying, "Adam, what's your 10-20? Now, God didn't need to ask Adam anything because he knows everything. Just like God doesn't need to ask you what you've done wrong, he already knows ahead of time. But somehow confronting us and asking us gets us in a state of mind that we need to be honest with God and quit running from God and rebelling against him. He asks a second and a third and a fourth question in verses 11 and 13. Here is what Adam and Eve did. They played the blame game. It started with the man. "Why did you do what you did? You've done what I told you not to do." "Well, she gave me that apple." "Well, Eve, what have you done?" "Well, that serpent made me do it." Have you ever played the blame game? Let's think not past. Let's think present. Are you playing the blame game today for the sins that you're committing? For the things that are hidden in your spirit or known to man? Are you looking around in the past at your parents and grandparents? Are you looking around at your spouse, your children? Are you looking around at community and everywhere else and seeking to blame on them what you have chosen when Satan tempted you and you said yes to that and sin and guilt were birthed in your heart and has led to death? They played the blame game then. But let me tell you something about that game. You can't buy it at God's store. There's no game on God's shelf called the blame game. You see, God didn't allow it then to be played, and God doesn't allow it today to be played. So if you are a blame game player, today you stop that game and let God keep pushing you forward, in all honesty, drawing you to Himself. He punished them in reverse order of their responsibility. Immediately, and I don't know all of this story, but immediately condemning Satan to slither on the ground, this Satan who chose the animal or to use the animal as the serpent, he cursed him on the ground, and in verse 15 gave the first messianic promise in the Bible. And through Genesis to Malachi, fulfilled in the New Testament, the Messiah is going to come. And He is the one that's going to not be nipped at the heel. He is the one who is going to crush the head of the Satan one, this accuser, this deceiver of man. So Satan is punished. Secondly, the woman is punished with pain in childbirth and a desire for her husband to be over her life, the plain teaching of Scripture. And then the man is punished in verses 17, 18, and 19. And I would say that you look at your Bible, there is more about the punishment of man than it is the woman and the serpent. He must work long and hard to get his bread from the ground. But the grace of God is, from the ground will come his food. So God both blesses and curses. Now let's go then and now. We must be honest about our sin. We sin against God because we do not love and trust and obey Him. That unbelief that is in our heart is the seed of sin. Many of us want to talk about our sins out there. We curse, we drink, we do bad things to other people. That's the fruit of a decision of the heart. The root of the decision of the heart is deep in here, unbelief, not loving and trusting God. And the seed of sin produces the fruits of sin. Our sin of unbelief leads to our sins of thought and word and deed. And maybe you're honest about your sins out there, but you're not being honest about your sin in here. Sin leads to sins. And this is what happened here in Genesis 3. At that critical point, Eve and Adam knew better, but didn't do better. And the sin did not start with their hand taking the fruit. The sin started in their heart saying no to God. And it's the same for you and me. Yes, we must recognize our guilt and take, we sometimes recognize our guilt. I don't think all people do. But we must recognize our guilt, and then we'll take many different actions to hide from God. This is a good place to ask this question. Are you trying to hide from God this morning? Are you trying to hide from God? And whatever you do for yourself, or whatever you use of God, remember that their fig branches and Adam and Eve could not also hide behind Eden's trees. One man made, one God made. There are a lot of people try to hide from God. They've committed secret sin or they committed known sin, but they try to hide. Remember that He found Jonah on a runaway ship. He came and He found every other biblical character. Elijah had run through four countries to get away from Him. He got in a cave near Egypt and said, I've finally gotten away from God. And the Bible says that God met him. God renewed him, turned him around, and sent him back to finish the work that he had to do. It is true of this. You'll see it on the screen. Self-conviction of what we choose to feel bad about is a glittering lie. I wish I'd been smart enough to think about it. I was only smart enough to read it. Some of us are pretty good at choosing some things to feel bad about, but other things, we don't feel bad about them because everybody else is doing it. I want to remind you of the truth of that statement. Self-conviction of what we choose to feel bad about is a glittering lie. And if you had whispered in Adam and Eve's ear, how you feeling after you ate the fruit? And how you feeling? Man, we're hiding from God. We did wrong. But you know, it wasn't real bad. It was real bad. And God convicted them, and God convicts us. You see, conviction is God's way of pushing on our life and saying, you were wrong, and I'm right. Friends, God had no choice but to come to the garden. He had no choice but to confront the sin of Adam and Eve. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't look the other way. He doesn't say, oh, well, my precious creation couldn't do any better. No. God had no choice because of his holiness to come and to confront them and to say, you were wrong. To make them realize, and the same God is our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to wink at what you've done wrongly. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to act like it didn't happen. He's not going to say, oh, well, that's the human race. There's nothing I can do about it. That's what we say within our hearts. But our God comes and convicts us. The Bible teaches us in John 16, verses 7 through 11, that when the Holy Spirit was sent then and today, he convicts every person without Jesus of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they might be saved. And then the Holy Spirit convicts every believer in whom he dwells of our sin against God. Many people call it, preacher, you really stepped on my toes there in that sermon. I didn't step on anybody's toes. But God is at work to confront us and to convict us of where we have misstepped and we have chosen sin in our hearts, and it's led to sins, the fruit of the decisions within us. That is God's work, and God has no other choice. If he chose to wink at your sin, if he chose to sweep it under the rug, if he chose to look the other way, if he chose to say, oh, well, he would not be God. But the righteous holiness of God causes him to come to you in your secrecy and in your public life both and put pressure upon you. His conviction to bring us to honesty about ourselves. For you see, friends, honesty is the first step to holiness. And God's supreme work in your life is to make you holy, to make you free from sin, and to make you devoted unto the Father, something that we cannot do ourselves. It is only a work of grace in our life. But God has a hard time with some of us getting us honest about who we are. And his conviction is a work of getting us honest so he can put us on a path of to holiness and being what he would have us to be. There is a great quote that you have heard over the years. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive. And God is breaking through that web of deceit always. He who is spirit is working in us in mind and thought and deed to say, child of mine, you were wrong. You made your life a bad day that day. Now work with me and I'll make it a good day. The psalmist David knew this. Revisit Psalm 32. Listen to two verses of the psalm. When I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. Is God's hand heavy on you in conviction today? You committed sin back there. You say, well, it wasn't very much. You committed sin back there. I committed sins back there. And a righteous, holy God came and he confronted that sin just as he did with Adam and Eve. And as you string the golden thread of truth through the Bible, you see that God is not looking away. He's looking in and saying, I confront you, I convict you, so that I can make you honest about what you have done. And so that you can quit playing the blame game, so that you can open heart and head and hand to me. But there's a third and final part of the story. Not only sin committed, not only sin confronted, but here is where the great day comes in. Sin cleansed. Look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here is where the story is completed. Adam and Eve's bad day became a great day on the same day because God is a God of redemption. He is a God who cleanses. He is a God who renews. First of all, look then. Renewal occurred in three loving ways. Adam called his wife Eve. This is an act of faith that one day she shall bear children. Secondly, God clothed their shame with skin from animals which had to die to provide righteous coverings for them. You remember they already been shopping down at JCPenney and Belk and bought fig breeches. But now God provided something that was adequate. God only can provide what was right for them to cover up their nakedness, to give them coverings for their broken innocence. Here in verses 21 and 22, this Old Testament picture of clothing foreshadows the righteous robes that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And many of us, like Adam and Eve, we try to run around and we try to cover ourselves with human-made things, self-made with things, but God sees right through it. I remind you that what was lost in the Garden of Eden was found in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the cross in Jesus Christ. Their coverings were inadequate then, as ours are. The only thing that covers us and cleanses us is the righteousness of God in Christ, is the righteous clothing that God gives us to cause us to stand rightly with Him. And then God cast them out of the Garden of Eden. He had to. They learned the hard way of God's truthfulness. They learned the hard way the difference between sin and disobedience. But God did not keep them in that classroom. He let school out. And He gave them life outside the garden. You see, they deserved to die right then and there. But He gave them grace. He forgave them and covered them and sent them outside the garden so they could live. I read one writer says, this story reminds us that a perfect environment of Eden did not prevent them from sin. A perfect environment did not prevent them from sin. What prevents us from sin is not our surroundings, but our Savior who is in our heart, guarding and speaking to us what is right in God's sight and what is wrong in His sight. They had to pay the price. If you turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, it's interesting that you do not find Adam and Eve listed in faith's hall of fame. They had to pay the price. It doesn't say, here, look at these heroes of faith. No. They missed out on it. They bore the scar. Their children were born into sin. Their children committed sin. And their children's children were born with the nature of Adam and Eve. And you and I were born with the nature of Adam and Eve. You and I were not born good people getting better. We were born sinners who need to be saved. And so who can we blame? No one. We're born with that nature, and it is God in Christ who wants to give us a new nature to make us a new creation. If you go over to Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, there is a comparison between what Adam did and what Jesus did. Get your Bible out in a legal pad and write down all that Adam did, and then write down what Christ did to undo what Adam did. And in that beautiful comparison, there's death and life. And the shadowing of this then fulfilled in Christ is that Adam and Eve deserved death, but they received life from God. You and I deserve death, but we receive life from God. That's always the story of God. Lloyd Douglas was the author of the famous novel, The Robe. He had other novels. When he was a university student, he lived in a boarding house. Downstairs on the first floor was an elderly retired music teacher who was infirm and unable to leave the apartment. Douglas said that every morning they had a ritual that they would go through. He would come down the steps, open the old man's door, and ask, "Well, what's the good news?" The old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now." The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is middle C. The old man had discovered one thing upon which he could depend. one constant reality in his life, he knew what Middle Sea was. That story tells us this, that as God worked redemption, freedom from sin and guilt in Genesis 3, and in Christ, God works redemption today, all who repent and believe. That is unchanging. That was true then, yesterday, today, and 1,000 years from now. There is something that is unchanging. There is something that is a constant, and that is God's love for humanity and His willingness to forgive, to cast our sins into the sea of eternal forgetfulness and keep us unto Himself. That was true yesterday. That's true today. That will be true forever. So today, God has made it plain and clear to your heart long before you ever came to this church. Maybe God made it plain and clear to you in the service. I don't know. But He made it plain to you that sin was committed back there. And He has made it plain to you that He has confronted it. He has convicted it. But He doesn't end the story there. He makes it plain that He comes to us to cleanse us of our sins, to renew us. He wants to cleanse us so that we're free from this bondage and this stain of sin. The heaviest thing you will ever carry in this lifetime is sin. And the guilt and the burden that comes with it. It's the heaviest thing that you will carry in mind and heart and body. And God desires not to keep us there, but to cause us to be cleansed, to live free and joyful apart from this sin. As I read from Psalm 32, also keep in mind Psalm 51. These two great psalms of forgiveness. But I discovered another verse this past week in my daily Bible reading. It's amazing what you discover when you read the Bible every day, even if you've read it 100 times. Psalm 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What's his motive for calling out and asking for freedom of sin and wiping away of this? His name's sake. Pardon it, Lord. Free me of it. I wonder if any of you might know the name Wilmer McLean. I didn't until just a few days ago. Listen to old Wilmer's story. He had an experience unlike any other American. The first major battle of the Civil War was fought in his backyard at Bull Run, or called by others Manassas, on July the 21st, 1861. Just imagine, in the house on the left, you see the Confederates and the Unions going at it. He became disgusted with the Civil War, and he moved to Southern Virginia. He tried to get away with the war, but listen to what happened. It was in his house on Palm Sunday, April the 9th, 1865, that General Grant and General Lee met to agree on terms of surrender for the Civil War. No other American can say, I saw the first battle of the Civil War, and it was in my house that terms of surrender came. Can you imagine what that man thought? In my pasture, I watched them killing each other. And in my parlor, I watched the two great generals come together and agree to end this bloody war. In Genesis 3, we see the first bloody conflict. But by the Bible you hold in your hand, when you turn to Revelation 20, you see the last battle. Like McLean with the Civil War, you and I see the first battle. You and I see the last battle. But think with me as we close, what happens between the two? I tell you what happens. I hear a Savior say, it is finished. And I hear a church proclaiming to the world that there is freedom and redemption and forgiveness for all who repent and believe. Between the first battle of Genesis 3 and the last battle of Genesis 20, there is a God who is coming into every life and saying, I love you. I want to free you from what you have enslaved yourself to and given you a new life. You have sinned, I have confronted the sin, but I want to cleanse it and carry it away out of your life now and forevermore. That, my friend, is unchanging. That is true yesterday and today and forever. As I wrap up, I came across this. It's called The Flow of Freedom. I like this. I hope you put it in your heart. And maybe for somebody here today who's trapped in their sins and in the sin of unbelief that's caused this, you will take God's flow of freedom and let it be alive in your heart. It starts with corruption, but then it comes to God's conviction, and then it comes to our confession, agreement with God, and then it comes to His cleansing, and then it comes with His consecration of ourselves to Him. I want to know this morning where you are in the flow of freedom. Are you back there to start? Corruption? Sin committed? That's right where you are today? I doubt that all of us are there. I believe God is convicted. He's confronted. And He's working into our life to get us to agree with Him, to confess. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It could be that God is bringing you to confession this morning. And after confession, cleansing, freedom, redemption, and brings us to Himself that we live as He would have in consecration. Where are you today? Are you having a bad day? Don't blame somebody else. You're having a bunch of bad days in your life? Don't blame somebody else. Like Adam and Eve, we make our bad days. It is God, by His grace, that makes them good days. Sometimes on the same day. That's what He did in Genesis 3. And that's why I call it the second greatest day of the Bible, which needs to be the first greatest day of your life. The greatest day of our life is when we will trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And a great life and many great days will follow when we are cleansed, renewed, and love and trust and obey Him. If we have someone here this morning who is without Jesus Christ, there are four things, lost friend, you need to know. Lost friend, you need to know that God loves you. Secondly, you need to know that you have a problem you can't fix, a sin problem none of us can fix. Thirdly, you need to know that Christ died for your sins and was buried and raised the third day, that whoever believes in Him shall be saved. And fourth, you need to know that God is dealing with you today, that today, the bad day becomes a great day on the same day. And saved friend, hundreds of Christians here this morning. Saved friend, we need to take those four things and we need to share it with somebody this week. Lost friend, God is calling you to Himself. Saved friend, God is calling us to be honest with ourselves and Him so that He can renew and maybe touch our hearts that we share this with others. Serve Him in whatever way He gives us opportunity. I'm going to pray. Afterwards, we're going to stand and sing. And if God is dealing with you in some very special way about being saved, about baptism you saw earlier in the service, about church membership or Christian renewal, this is the time, here and now. Not later, but now. I know a God who takes bad days, turns them into great days on the same day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word that has been sung this morning in so many different ways, has been spoken and read from the Scripture, has been proclaimed from the sacred desk. I pray, Father, that we would stop living in our bad days and, Father, turn to You and allow You to make our life that which You would have, one of grace and joy and peace. We thank You for the truth, the unchangeable truth, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And may it be today that it happens in the one with whom you're dealing with now. May it happen, Father, right here, right now, that our bad days become great days on the same day. It's in Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen.